you have your Bibles, open them up to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians. And we're reading Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 20, and we're going to break some rules. We're going to cross a chapter border without a passport and read to verse 4. Colossians chapter 2, and I hope you can see why we're doing this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. This is God's word. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and that it perfectly and completely reveals Christ and the gospel and your will to us. Lord, I pray you'd make me faithful to proclaim it, and that Christ would be lifted up, and that we would put our confidence in him alone, that we would seek him alone, and that we would rest in him alone. Would you do this miraculous thing for us this morning? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is wonderful that we have the kids here this morning. Welcome to all the kids. Wonderful for you to be here. And when you get a little older, you'll understand more than you do now. But now you can understand the most important things. Most people have five fingers on their hand. See if you can look at your hand, how many fingers you have on your hand. Well, four fingers and one thumb, but yeah, it's okay, five, right? Now, the gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done and he will certainly do. Now, we have to remember five very important things about what Jesus did. This is the most important thing. Number one, that Jesus became a human. Right? At Christmas, we remember that. But then, Jesus died for our sins. That's number two. But when Jesus died, did he stay dead? No. How many days was he dead? 3 days. On the third day, he rose from the dead. That's number three. Now, number four is that Jesus, when he ascended, when he rose from the dead, 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. That's number four. So he became a human, then he died, then he rose. But he didn't raise to heaven. He rose to earth. And he walked around as an alive person for 40 more days. And then he ascended into heaven. He went up to heaven. And that's where he is right now. But that's not where it's ending. Because the last one, number five, is that he will come again from heaven. He will return. These are the most important things that you can ever remember. If you are ever having a hard time with sin, which we all do, you must remember these five things. You must set your mind to them. You must remember them. You must think about them. If you're feeling sad, remind yourself of these five things. Set your mind, the Bible just said. Seek these things, these five things. Don't forget them. Do not forget these things. Because if you do, then it will be easy for people to teach you bad things about God that aren't true. You remember these five things. Now, in this piece of scripture, Paul tells us something. In verse 23, he says, these things, the self-made religion, has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And I wonder if you've ever felt this cry of your heart, how can I stop sinning? This is a legitimate cry. This is a good cry. That your soul would cry, how can I stop sinning? In fact, Paul in the book of Romans talks about his own cry. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. This is a legitimate cry, and this is what most religions promise to address. Most religions promise to address this cry. Some of them just go and sell the whole farm and say, it's not wrong. What you're desiring, it's not wrong. It's good. Love is love. Just do this. But some religions take a bit of a different approach and say, all stuff is bad. Every time you do something that pleases your body, any time you enjoy something that God has made, that's bad. But all religions essentially will teach you, resist, and this religion will help you. Some promise supernatural, mystical experiences to help you. Some teach you new rules. But Paul says, all of these have the appearance of wisdom. It's very possible to look very wise, but in reality, they are of no use at stopping the indulgence of the flesh, which is giving yourself over to sin, which is letting the things that God made rule you rather than ruling over them. But Christ is of the greatest supreme value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, which means, again, that you are ruled by creation rather than exercising dominion over, using it for the glory of God. And if you were paying attention, you would notice those five things are in our scripture reading. They were. It walks us through the gospel. Now, it assumes that Christ had to take on human flesh. We've already been there in scripture in Colossians. It assumes that. But then when he was a human, once he took on human flesh, once he became a human, what did he do? And you'll notice it talks about his death. And that in his death, you died. And then it talked about his resurrection. In his resurrection, you rose. And then it talks about his ascension. It says, there he is at the right hand of God. But then it also talks about his return. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And so, God helping us, we will walk through how those things will help us to walk this life not enslaved to the things God made, but as citizens of Christ's kingdom, as those who have died to sin, who are now alive in Christ. And our first point is this. In Christ, you died to man-made religion. Let's look at verses 20 to 23, and we'll see this here together. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts, there it is, and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, there it is again, and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Note he says, if with Christ you died. Now, for all Christians, this is true. There is no such thing as a Christian who did not die with Christ on the cross. There is no such thing, as some recently have talked about, a carnal Christian. Someone who is a Christian and yet who has not died to sin. If Christ's death was not for you, if it wasn't effective for you. Because what we've already learned is that if you are a Christian, when Christ died, it counted as your death. His cross counted for you. It was your death. It was your punishment. It was your funeral. His punishment was your punishment. And if it's not true of you, you're not a Christian. And this is a wonderfully strong statement that is actually a great comfort to those who belong to Christ. And it is a strong statement of warning for those who are not, but think maybe they are. He says that you have died to the elemental spirits of the world. This could also be translated the elemental principles or the elemental teachings, influences, ideas. For example, when the Bible talks about the spirit of the world or the spirit of the Antichrist, it's not talking about a literal spirit. It's talking about the ideas, the principles, the influences. We talk about the spirit of the age. What is that? The influence of the age, the ideas. And so what he is saying here is the basic elements of man-made religion. The basic elements of man-made religion. What is held in common by all man-made religions. Religion is fundamental and also is fundamental. It is something that all humanity practices. There are no people who do not have a religion or who do not practice religion. Secularism is a myth. It's not irreligious. It has religious principles. And don't be fooled by saying that secularism is remaining neutral, saying nothing about religion. In fact, secularism basically now means assuming there is no God, acting like there is no God. And this has been pushed on the church to say, no, in church you can act like there's a God, but out in the workplace, do not act like there's a God. In politics, don't act like there is a God. Don't act like Christ rose from the dead. But one is always religious. Always, one always acts on religious beliefs. To believe there is no God is in fact a belief. And it doesn't come without religious arguments or attachments. For example, even those who claim to be secular, they're very clear and going to be telling you what is right and wrong. They'll be able to tell you how to judge a good person and a bad person, what is moral and what is immoral. They'll talk to you about where we came from. They'll talk about who is good and who is bad. They'll talk about where we are going and what we should do. What is the end we are facing? What's the existential crisis? They talk about all these things. What are the basic elements of man-made religion? Well, there's basically two. Number one, we treat the things that God made as God. We see this in Romans 1, that we exchange the glory of God for a lie and we treat the creature rather than the creator as God. So we treat the stuff God made as if it were God. This is idolatry. Sometimes it's as obvious as making a statue and bowing down to it. But more often than that, it is treating the things God made as if they are God, worshiping them, idolizing them. And so we could have money can be treated as God, sex can be treated as God, rest can be treated as God. And that's the first way, that's the first element of man-made religion. The second element is that we think that we are saved by creation. Saved by something that God has made. Every man-made religion agrees on this point. Even those religions that would deny the thing above, this they would all share in common. Every human religion treats the things that God made as a savior. That you can use the things that God made, you could use matter as a savior. This is true whether you're Hindu or Buddhist or pagan or atheist or a liberal Christian, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon. All of them share the same thing in common. You are treating something that God made as a savior. And you can either have salvation by using those things or by not using those things. That's how you can save yourself, is make sure you don't use those things. Either way, you are worshiping creation, and you are taking the basic elements of man-made religion. And this we see is incredibly common. And the Jewish religious leaders who rejected Christ and those who followed them What they did is they read the Old Testament through that lens. They read the books of the Bible in the Old Testament. They read them as if it was a man-made religion. They were treating their God and their religion the way that the pagans treated their gods and their religions. It's a very common experience. But God never intended that any of the things that he commanded in terms of the religious practices, that they would actually be the saviors. They never had the power to save. They never had the power to free you from the power of sin. All of them, as Paul said in the earlier passages, all of them were to point to the one who would do it. All of them were to point to Christ who would save from sin. All of them were point to the fact that Christ would die for our sin and be risen from the dead. But again, it was very common for those who claimed the Old Testament to treat it just like the way the pagans did. For example, the Ark of the Covenant was never meant to be worshipped or trusted in, and yet the people of Israel did, and that was forbidden by God over and over again. In some cases, some people trusted in their obedience to God's commands, like the sacrifices in the temples, and the temple. They treated it as if that would make them holy before God, and they could stand before God in a holy way, and God would say, "You are holy, you are without sin." But recall the words of Isaiah to people who thought that they could achieve salvation by doing good works and religious works. What did Isaiah say? That was like coming to God wearing filthy rags. Those practices weren't filthy rags, but if you trusted in them, then you were coming to God wearing filthy rags. All of these things were pointing forward to Christ. And the new teachers that were harassing the Colossians were trying to marry the basic elements of man-made religion and trying to marry it to Christianity. And Paul is not having it even for a moment. Paul says, "You died. You died to that when you became a Christian. First of all, you were freed from worshiping creation, leaning on creation to save you. And second, you're freed from the need to be saved. You are already saved. Human religion is essentially trying to pay off your debt to God. But if you are a Christian, your debt is already paid. Christ already paid for it. So you have no need to pay attention to these salesmen offering new debt payment solutions. You already have full access to heaven. No need to pay attention to those who promise greater access to heaven." Paul says these things, when they're used, are perishable. They are destroyed. They don't exist afterwards, right? You eat food and it's gone. They will all perish, and they have no benefit in stopping the indulgence to the flesh. You can do all of these religious practices and still not be any further from being free from sin. Paul says, "You have died to these things." Note that he says they have the appearance of wisdom. In fact, he says they indeed have the appearance of wisdom. Dear church, let that be a warning to us. Just like the previous passage says that they have the appearance of growth, the appearance of success. What he's saying is that to some genuine Christians, some of these things will be very tempting. Sure, some of these practices will seem ludicrous to you, but there will be some that are tailor-made to be attractive to you. They have the appearance of achieving the goals of the Christian life: holiness, closeness to God, maturity, knowing God more, loving God greater than the love of stuff. And we see that this is true in our day as well. This is true with the environmental movement. This teaches you how to be a good person. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it ends up prioritizing creation rather than God and humans. Or the social justice movement. It teaches you how to be a good person, and they will judge you based on this. It has the appearance of wisdom because we're supposed to love justice, and God hates injustice. Except this movement ends up denying God's core principles of justice. Or the LGBTQ movement. This is how to be a good person. And a lot of churches have embraced these things. It has the appearance of wisdom in a sense, because we're supposed to love people who we disagree with. But it requires lying. Attending a gay marriage, there is no such thing. Or pronoun hospitality. It requires us to call something that is not sin, sin. Or legalism, adding rules that are not in the Bible. Forbidding clothing that's not forbidden in the Bible. It has the appearance of wisdom because we're not supposed to follow the world on and on and on. Or even the charismatic movement that supernatural experiences should be common for all people who know the Lord. It has the appearance of wisdom. But ultimately, it requires things which God's word doesn't require. And it leans on instructions for how to do these things that God's word doesn't give. It gives promises that God's word didn't promise, and it actually ends up borrowing from actual false religions. It ends up acting like regular man-made religions, just using Christian languages for these practices, but they cannot do what they purport to do. They can't make a person mature. They can't truly comfort the soul of a Christian. They can't gain you further access to heaven, and they can't tell a person what God wants them to do. And not only is this not true, it's also not needed. And that's what Paul is saying here. Because Christ has already done all of these things for us that these new practices are promising. And the worst part is the appearance of wisdom. Yes, it makes people who aren't wise look wise to us. But worse than that, it makes people who are acting wisely, walking with the Lord, it makes them shamed into thinking that they are not. That brings us to our second point. In Christ you were raised, so seek the things above. So he's already said we've died to the basic elements, the basic building blocks of man-made religion. We've died to that. But then he says, in Christ you were raised, so seek the things above. Let's look at verses 1 to 3 in Colossians 3 for that. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says you've been raised with Christ. You have been raised to a new life. This is true for everyone who trusts in Christ. You have been born again. You have been born anew. In Romans 6, verse 4, Paul also says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Those who trust in Christ are born again. They already have his life in them. They are already alive in him. There's no need to seek the promises or pay attention to those promises of people who promise you new life or a new heart or new power, because you already have that if you belong to Christ by simple, simple faith. We now have new life. What are the implications of this? We now have, through Christ, through faith and union with him, we have the power to live lives that please God. This was ours when Christ rose from the dead, and it became our possession when we were united to him by faith. So let no one promise or tempt you with practices to give you more life, more power. This is also, the implication is that the body will be raised from the dead. Your body will be raised from the dead. God doesn't hate bodies. He doesn't like mystical things or spiritual things more than he likes the body or the physical things. He doesn't hate stuff. Avoiding it will not gain you more spiritual life, because you already have life, and God is the God of the body. But notice here it says, seek the things that are above where Christ is. He's at the right hand of God. Christ died. 3 days later, he rose. 40 days later, he was ascended to heaven. Christ is in heaven right now. But notice, he doesn't just say that he's in heaven. He says he's at the right hand of God. And this means two major things. First of all, if Christ is at the right hand of God, he is there reigning. That is a position of power. That is a throne. How does that help us? How does that help us to walk in his ways? How does that help us be freed from sin? How does that help us to walk as Christians? Well, it means that Christ is already reigning right now from heaven over all things. We do not have to fear anything because Christ is reigning. He is reigning for the glory of God, and he is reigning for the good of his church. We do not need to fear anything. We don't need to run to any religious practices to assuage our fear because Christ is in heaven reigning over all things. Christ is reigning over good things. He's reigning over bad things. He's reigning over people who love him. He's reigning over people who hate him. As one theologian says, God can draw straight with crooked lines. And that is what he means when he is reigning over the wicked kings of this world. He is reigning over all things. And this is part of how we overcome the world. Not by avoiding the world. Not by avoiding good food and things that are good to us. Not because we don't want to be enslaved by them. No, we can walk in overcoming the world knowing that Christ is Lord of the world right now. We need not fear anything because he is at the right hand of God. And we are united to him. He considers us part of his body. Consider this. The one who has absolute perfect authority and control over all things in heaven on earth considers you part of his body. That's how he makes decisions. The way that you would make a decision as to what would not hurt your foot or your elbow or your spleen or your eye. That is the care that is for you. But more than that, he's not just reigning from the right hand of God. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. In the old covenant, when the priest would offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people on the Day of the Atonement, then he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he'd take the whole people with him. He'd be wearing a breastplate, and on that breastplate would be the 12 stones of the 12 tribes of Israel. He would symbolically take the whole people in with him, and while he's there, he presents the sacrifice, and he also prays for the people. And we just learned earlier that that was a foreshadow of what Christ was doing. So dear Christian, Christ is in heaven right now. Not playing Sudoku. Not knitting. He's ruling and he is praying for you. You are there through him and with him. So we don't need special practices or special prayers or special experiences to gain access to heaven. If you are the most beginner Christian, you have full access to heaven. You don't get that by a vision. You know how you get that? Pray. Talk to God. Well, I don't feel like he's listening. Well, he is. He swore he was. Christ is there on your behalf. You are there with him. All you need to do is address God as your Father in heaven in the name of Christ, and he hears you. So when people promise you these mystical experiences of going to heaven and all these things, say, I would have fallen for that before I had Christ. I don't need that. I have Christ. I am already there. So he says, seek the things that are above. And he also says, set your mind on the things that are above. Now, before we assume this means something it doesn't, we can already go to the context. It cannot mean don't pay attention to stuff on earth. It cannot mean avoid stuff on earth. How do we know that? Because he just gave the Colossians a spanking for thinking that. It means that our focus, our meditation, using all these wonderful things, is remembering that Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God. He is ruling over all things, and he is interceding for you. And you already have perfect access to God. So don't let anyone make you think you don't. Seek what is true based on Christ's presence in heaven. And what does that mean? If Christ is in heaven and we belong to him, we are forgiven. We don't need more forgiveness. We don't need more proofs that we are forgiven. And we have access to God without going there. We have to read Hebrews chapter 4:14 now. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. There he's referring to the gospel. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When is the time of need? Put it differently. When is there a time when you don't have need? Crickets. And so he says, seek this. Lean on it. Love it. Use it. Meditate on it. He's not saying go up to heaven in a vision. He's saying Christ is there, so pray. Pray. Pray and God will hear you if you pray in Christ's name. The other implications is that we have new life now. We have freedom from the power of sin now, though we often don't live like it. We need reminders and motivations all the time. And this happens when we consider the things that are above. Christ is in heaven. Oh, I should be holy. And I can be holy by God's strength. I can. So we don't need practices and instructions for getting that life. It's already ours. He says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I wonder if you caught that as Kevin was reading Psalm 31 this morning. The sweetness of the saints, of the people of God, knowing that our lives are hidden in God. God, hide me. Hide me. Elsewhere in Scripture, in the Psalms, it talks about God hiding us in the shadow of his wings. What does this mean? It means that God keeps us safe. Our lives are safe. They are safe in heaven with Christ. He hides us. But God says that not a hair will fall from your head without his knowledge or his approval. We read in John 10 earlier today that Christ will not lose any that the Father gives him. We are hidden in his hand. Christ considers every Christian a part of his body. And therefore we are hidden. But we are also hidden that we are covered from judgment. We hide ourselves in Christ. That means that he is our justification. God demands we have a perfect record to get to heaven, and we say Christ is our perfect record. Christ, God demands that every sin would be perfectly and fully paid for, and we hide ourselves in Christ and say he was our punishment for sin. And so maybe this is not true of you. Maybe you have not hid yourself in Christ. Maybe you've not fled to Christ. Maybe your plan is to stand before God on Judgment Day saying, I tried my hardest. I did better than my neighbor Jim. I did more good than bad. Dear friends, if that's your plan, you will be going to hell. So flee from that plan to Christ. Hide yourself in Christ, that he would be your salvation, that his actions saved you, that his death saved you, that his resurrection saves you. Hide yourself in him. And that is true for everyone who's a Christian. Your life is hidden in him. There's another way in which this word hidden is used. It's hidden from the world's view. They cannot see your glorious position before God. In fact, they will say it's shameful. But it is not shameful. God tells us through Christ that we are to carry our crosses, which means to consider ourselves dead, and then accept whatever pain or sorrow that comes, or shame, that comes our way from trusting and obeying Christ. And in God's eyes, this is glorious. But that glory is hidden from those who do not love him. They consider it shameful, but one day it will not be hidden from their eyes. And that brings us to our final point. When Christ appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Let's read the last two verses. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's not miss this fact that he says Christ is your life. He is your standing before God. He is your access to God. He is your eternal life. He is your righteousness. He is your resurrection. He is your life. If you have him, you have all you need. You say, but my strength is failing, my health is failing. If you have Christ, you have all you need. My wealth will fail me, maybe. If you have Christ, you have all you need. Now, we sometimes use that statement flippantly, something is life, like basketball is life, or my family is my whole life. But it is foolish to use those phrases for anything but Christ. But sometimes we live that way, don't we, with other things. We live as though those things are our life. And so we fret and worry when our health is failing us because my health is my life. Or when it looks like our money will fail us. Or when it looks like our reputation or our friends will fail us. And so we go into despair because we are placing our life's worth and value and safety in those things. But dear friends, if you have Christ, he is your life. And you have in him all that you need. And he says, Christ, when Christ appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And so here it rounds out the gospel's wonderful effect on the Christian. Talk about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his ascension. But let us not forget his return. His return in glory. The glorious nature of what you have in Christ is hidden right now. Even though it is real and it is wonderful, it is hidden, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, it is hidden in jars of clay. Listen to this. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For now we suffer. We feel pain and sorrow and sickness. We face death. We are mocked and we are shamed, and the pagans around us claim that actions which are pleasing and glorious to God are actually shameful. But it will one day not be hidden. It will be fully revealed for all to see, for the pagans to see, for the angels and demons to see, for even nature, for the created world. And they long for that day, as Romans 8 teaches us, that creation is groaning for the day that the sons of God will be revealed. That is a day that all creation groans for. And we are encouraged to long for it, but to do so with confidence. What are the implications of this? What God now sees as glorious, holiness, obedience, faith, walking by faith rather than by sight. God sees this as glorious, but sometimes it leads to suffering. Sometimes it's considered vile and bigoted and shameful to the world, but it will one day be revealed as glorious, as well-pleasing to God. And we can, through the life of Christ, we can do this now. We can walk in obedience to Christ now, knowing it will one day be shown as glorious. And the sin that clings to even our best works is covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other implication is that we are to long for glory. This is the human part of the image of God. We all long for glory. It's not wrong. But we can wait for it. We can wait for it knowing it will be ours. It's already our possession, but we will experience when Christ returns. But if we are not satisfied with waiting for it, that there will be glory for us when Christ returns, we will be tempted to seek it and demand it now. We will not be satisfied with walking by faith. We will demand being walking by sight, and so people who promise visions and angels and miracles and all those kinds of things will be tempting to our ears. Because they promise what's in the future you can have now. Or we'll be tempted to go along with what the world says is glorious now. Because we want to be seen as glorious. And so we will betray the Lord Jesus and his commands, and we will agree with them on things that we have no business agreeing with them on. But that's why he says, set your sights on those things that are above. Meditate on the day of the Lord's return. Meditate on how wonderful it will be for him to say, I know that person. For him to say to the Father, that man belongs to me, that woman belongs to me. Meditate on how wonderful it is to have Christ as your advocate now and in the future when he returns, that he is your advocate, that when you stand before God in judgment, you don't stand by yourself. Christ will be there saying, he's mine, I paid for him. Meditate on that and you will not be tempted to go along with what the world sees as glorious right now. We can also make use of what God has made now. Things that are enjoyable, good food, beauty, rest, sex, these kinds of things are made for God's glory, and we can use them with thanksgiving for the glory of God as he has designed, so we are not mastered by them, but we can use them for his glory. Dear Christian, when Christ died, you died. You died to sin, but you also died for your need to be saved. You also died to the basic elements of human religion that you would have been, you've been running after. Because Christ, when he died for your sins, and he rose from the dead. Your faith is in Christ. You have new life. You have been born again. You are a new person, and you can walk in newness of life. Dear Christian, Christ is at the right hand of God now. He is ruling over every single molecule, so you don't have to fear them. You can walk in comfort that he is reigning over all things. And not only is he reigning over all things when he is at the right hand of the Father, he's interceding for you. And dear Christian, he will return. He will return in glory. Oh, think about that. He will return in glory. And you will be glorified too. That will be your moment of glory. So wait, wait, wait. Wait for him. Walking by faith. Embracing God's love. Following his commands, trusting his promises, and seeking his face, knowing that all who call on his name will be heard by God. Wait. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you've not only saved us from sin, but you've saved us from the man-made religion of dealing with sin. Oh Lord, we thank you that Christ has done all that we need for our salvation, and that in Christ we already have all that we need. But Lord, you know we're prone to wander. We're prone to look to the things of the world and the practices of the pagan religions and try to apply them to Christianity because we don't get how wonderful what Christ has done for us is. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who remind each other of those things frequently, all the time. To set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And Lord, I pray that more and more you would make us people who are waiting for you patiently, gladly, with joy and confidence, even though we wait for these things in jars of clay. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in newness of life. And I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.